Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. We'll pause in this passage here. In chapter 9, we have a wonderful promise, and it is against the background of great darkness. As we said before, God reserves his brightest promises for the darkest times. And remember how chapter 8 ends, verse 22. They will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. What was the problem? They were trying everything else to solve their problems except turning to God for his help. That was their problem. They tried confederacy, political alliances, military leagues and treaties. They tried the occult. And as a result of this, there was darkness, not only outside them, but inside them as well. Darkness of spirit. They could not see things clearly. They could not think clearly anymore. And it was in this context that God introduced the promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, when the Lord Yeshua did come, our people were in the same kind of predicament as described here. In chapter 8, in the land of darkness, and in the verse 2, the people who walked in darkness, those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death. How so? Asks someone. Well, when it comes to military alliances and political leagues, the people just prior to the coming of Messiah had enlisted the help of the Romans in their infighting. There was infighting amongst our people. And so they enlisted the help of the Romans to sort the problem out, and the Romans came in and just took over. So they found out what Isaiah said is eternally true. Don't form these leagues that are hatched out of foolish and fleshly counsel. And what about the other, the occult? When you look at the Talmud, you'll find that the rabbis were into magic and into the occult in a big way. And no wonder then that when Messiah came, there was so much demon possession. Where do you think it came from? All those demons, they'd opened the Pandora's box by dabbling in the occult. So it was there at the time of Messiah, just as God warned 700 years before through Isaiah the prophet to his people at that point in history. Now, against this background of false alliances with a power that doesn't help but rather oppresses, and against this background of dabbling in the occult and playing fast and loose with evil powers, God says, I will have mercy upon my people. I will limit their darkness. I will end it. And it can only be ended through the coming of this one whom I call here the great light, the light of his people. So we are here in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Literally, the people who walked in the darkness, it was a tangible thing. Darkness outside, darkness inside. Their minds were darkened, their spirits were darkened, and all the circumstances around them were unfavorable, described as darkness. But here is the spiritual remedy for their spiritual disease. They were suffering from a spiritual disease, and they were trying to solve it by earthly, fleshly remedies, and they didn't work. God says, let me give you the right remedy. A spiritual remedy. David says in one of the Psalms, with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we shall see light. It is only as God's light shines on our ways that we can see our way, that we know which way to go. They were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. It's the same kind of shadow of death that David speaks about in the Shepherd Psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's what the child of God can say, but that's not what the unbeliever can say. Until they entrust themselves to the good shepherd of Israel, the Messiah. And again, just as the darkness is called the darkness, here in verse 2, light is called the light. Upon them a light has shined. It is the light. Literally, it has beamed upon them brightly, like the shining of the sun. An example of that is found in Malachi chapter 4, where God promised his people, just before the voice of the prophets fell silent, that Messiah was coming, he would bring them light. It falls in line, doesn't it, with what Bob was reading to us about the last days? Malachi 4 verses 1 and 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. What was it that he's coming to do? Why is it that he's coming to burn up the wicked? Well, in chapter 3 of Malachi, the prophet says in verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Verse 5, God says, I will come near for you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Sorcerers, adulterers, they were found by the bushel in the Lord's time. Same as in Isaiah, history repeated itself. But here is God promising that his Messiah would come with his light, chase all this darkness away. The light. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness and shall have the light of life. Yesterday was the last great day of the feast, the great Hosanna. And it was during the feast of Sukkot that the Lord Yeshua said, I am the light of the world. So now Isaiah picks up the song. He says in verse 3, addressing God, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. That is, you have restored the blessings of your people. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And the reason why their joy has increased, the reason why they rejoice, is found in verse 4, 5, and 6, with the first little word that begins each verse. Because, it's translated here, for, in the sense of because. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. We'll come to that in just a moment. But first of all, he says, they rejoice before you. That is, this is a religious rejoicing. They're rejoicing before God, and their joy is comparable to the joy of the farmer when he has safely managed to gather in his crops. They joy rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. David, in fact, when he wants to explain his great joy in God, he compares it to the joy of harvest. He says, you have put more gladness in my heart than in the day when their corn and their wine increased. That's Psalm 4. Another kind source of joy was the joy of victory. How marvelous, the joy of victory. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, when the battle is safely over and decisively won, and they can spoil their enemies, they rejoice. It happened, didn't it, when the king, the good king Jehoshaphat, led his armies against those that had come against him to war. Let's look at that in 2 Chronicles 20 for an illustration. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 from verse 25 to 28. They had been threatened by a huge army, and Jehoshaphat first of all called a prayer meeting, and then he was told during that assembly for prayer, he was told through a prophet that God would do all the fighting for them. They would not have to do a thing. So they went to battle singing the praises of God. And verse 22 of 2 Chronicles 20, now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So we go to verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beracha, which means the place of blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Beracha until this day. That's how God gave them the victory. Where did all that gold and silver and jewelry come from? Do soldiers go to war with all their gold and silver and jewels? No, obviously they'd been attacking other companies, other towns, other cities, other people. And they had been spoiling these other people. And as they progressed towards Jerusalem, they got more and more heavily loaded with the spoils of war. And then came along Jehoshaphat and took it all. A famous evangelist by the name of George Whitfield was held up one day on his ride, or as he was riding from one city to another, held up by a highwayman. Your money or your life? Give me your coat. So he took off his coat, which was his purse, gave it to the robber, and the robber said, "Here, you can have my coat." Gave him his old shabby, smelly, dirty coat. Well, Whitfield put it on anyway, and as he was going on his way, approaching the town, he saw this man chasing after him again, so he spurred on his horse and galloped into the safety of the town. And through the rest of the evening, he wondered, why was this man chasing me? He got my coat, he got my purse. When he took the cloak off, he felt something heavy in the pocket. He found it was the thief's takings. He got back a lot more than he lost. And that's what happened with Jehoshaphat. And God says here, Isaiah says, you have so multiplied the nation, you have so increased its joy, that it's above all joy that people describe. We cannot find words to describe the joy. So it is a joy that supersedes every other kind of joy. Why then is they are? Why are they rejoicing? First of all, deliverance. Verse 4. That's the first time he says, because. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. That's the first reason. Deliverance from oppression. What a marvelous thing it is when at last a war is over. When the Second World War was over, how the people flocked to Buckingham Palace to celebrate with His Majesty King George VI and his Queen, Queen Elizabeth. They flocked into that huge concourse around Buckingham Palace and they cheered and celebrated and sang. This is the kind of joy that is being described here. But this deliverance from oppression is a superior kind of deliverance. It is from spiritual oppression. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. A prophecy that not only would they be delivered from their earthly enemies, but that God had provided the light, this light that was coming, to bring, had provided that light, through that light, should I say, spiritual deliverance. They needed it. One of the things Messiah did was he went everywhere doing good and healing those that were oppressed of the devil. For this purpose, God sent Messiah into the world that he might undo the works of the devil. This is why they're rejoicing. How they rejoiced as Messiah cast out demons with his word. The burdensome yoke has been taken off. The physical oppression has been removed. As he says at the end of verse 4, as in the day of Midian. And that takes us back to the days of Gideon in the book of Judges. How did Gideon obtain his victory? His enemies, the Bible tells us, were so numerous they were like the sand that was on the seashore. How many soldiers did Gideon have? Well, at first he had over 30,000. God said, too many. Send home anybody who's scared to fight. He had 10,000 left. God says, still too many. Bring them down to the water to drink. And those who put their hands to their mouth and lap, those put aside and those will fight with you. There are only 300. So Gideon with his 300 men, without any of the weapons of war, only a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. He divided his soldiers into three companies, surrounded the encampment of the enemy, and at his signal, they broke the pitchers so that the light of the torches could be seen. They blew the trumpets and they said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And a divinely induced panic set in amongst the enemy. They attacked each other and beat each other down. It was a supernatural victory. It was a supernatural deliverance. And what Isaiah says here is, it would be like that. As in the days of Midian, a supernatural deliverance, a supernatural victory. Did the people deserve it? Certainly not. Nor did they deserve it in the days of Gideon, because they had been worshipping idols. But that's the first reason. The second because is in verse 5. Superior type of victory. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. May I paraphrase what the text says? It says, in every war, there is confused noise. The warrior's sandals and garments are rolled in blood. But this, by contrast, will be with burning and fuel of fire. This will be a different kind. The battle of warrior, again, Isaiah uses words that sound alike. So on, so en. Every battle of the warrior. The characteristic of earthly conflicts is confused noise, shouts, groans of the wounded and dying, blood everywhere. No, says Isaiah, when Messiah comes, it will not be like that. This, when he comes, it will be with burning and fuel of fire. It's contrasted. In chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, the Redeemer's coming is described. And this is what he comes for. Not to destroy people, but to save them. Isaiah 59, verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Drop down to verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. There it is. The Redeemer is on his way. Isaiah is speaking about this same Redeemer, whom he calls here a great light. The light is personified in the Messiah. It's going to be, at the end of verse 5, with burning and fuel of fire. Way back in chapter 4 and verse 4, we read about the coming of the Messiah. He's going to purge the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And when Yohanan HaMatbil came, John the Immerser, he said, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's fire, but this fire is a different kind of fire than the fire used to burn the weapons of war or the soiled garments of war. No, here's the third because, and now we see why it is so. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. This is the third cause of their joy, the spiritual nature of their deliverer. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Unto us, he repeats it. Repeated for emphasis. And when he says unto us, he's talking about all believers, beginning with Israel, but not stopping with them. We must emphasize this. Look at Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It's the well-known account of the shepherds who were visited by angels. Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, not just to you. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord." Born to you, but it is a good tidings of great joy to all people. This Messiah is a world redeemer. Unto us a child is born, but he comes through the nation of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, said the Lord Yeshua to the woman at the well. Unto us a child is born. In chapter 56 of Isaiah and verse 8, there's a statement there that emphasizes what I've been saying. God has been saying in Isaiah 56 that those that join themselves to God will be blessed along with his people. He says in verse 7 of Isaiah 56, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And the Lord Yeshua said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. There shall be one flock and one shepherd." And to us, a child. Why is there this difference here? A child is born, a son is given. Surely, the word child is to denote Messiah's earthly origin, his human origin. He was to be born. But then, when the word son is given, it's correctly put with a capital S, because that points up his divine origin. He's called the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth. As the branch of the Lord in chapter 4, his deity is being brought to the fore. Fruit of the earth points out his humanity, that he is born on this earth as you and I are. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Is there anywhere in the Hebrew scriptures where Messiah is called son? Yes, a couple of places. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, Maimonides, a famous rabbi of the Middle Ages, said that anybody who says that Messiah is the Son of God is a heretic. But he didn't explain chapter 2 verse 7 in the Psalms. Messiah says here, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Messiah speaking is declaring his sonship. Again in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4. The wise man there, probably Solomon, says, Proverbs 30 verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" So there it's taken for granted. The Almighty has one whom he calls his son. Psalm 2, Proverbs 30. And this is the one that Isaiah is speaking about. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is given to us. Supernaturally bestowed. A gift from God. given. God says that in Isaiah 55. We go to chapter 55 of Isaiah, and God speaks about the coming Messiah, and he says, verse 4, concerning Messiah, son of David, "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people." I have given him. He's called a witness to the people. In the book of Revelation, Messiah is called the true and faithful witness. Given. I have given him. It's John 3:16. In other words, "Behold, indeed, I have given him." Given. And God says about this one that has been born, this son who has been given, "The government will be upon his shoulder." That is to say, this Messiah is the ruler. He is the great king. The government will be upon his shoulder. Jacob knew about this. In that well-known blessing in Genesis 49 and verse 10, Jacob foretold the coming of the Messiah, whom he calls Shiloh. And in this, some of the rabbis anyway, are agreed with us that Shiloh is indeed a mystical name for the Messiah. In Genesis 49 verse 10, Jacob said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That is to say, Judah would remain the royal tribe until this one came. Then he would be the king, and he would be the lawgiver, and he would be the object of worship of all nations. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The government will be upon his shoulder. His sole responsibility there. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which we read at the supposed time of the birth of Messiah, although I must say it's more probable that Messiah was born around this time of the year, but we won't open a can of worms. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." This one is the eternal one, and he is the king. The government will be upon his shoulder. So the eternal one has been born into this world. That's the great mystery, and there's no greater mystery in the whole of Scripture than the mystery of what we call the incarnation of God. Or to put it in simpler words, God made man for our redemption. It was absolutely necessary for him to be made man for our redemption and our salvation. The government will be upon his shoulder, his sole responsibility. Earlier on, in verse 4, Isaiah says to God, "You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder," describing the way the enemy took the stick and used it to beat the shoulders of the people that he was oppressing. But here is someone, and the government is upon his shoulder. And that's another way of saying the staff of the oppressor has given way to the staff of the shepherd. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," says David in the shepherd's psalm. It's going to be upon his shoulder. And then we come across his name. And here, I'm afraid, we'll just have to look at it briefly and carry on next week. because of the wonderful titles that we have here. Verse 6, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. When the Hebrew scriptures talk about the name or the names of God, it means more than just the name by which he is known. It describes him, himself, his essence, his attributes, his nature, his characteristics. And the characteristics of the Messiah are well described by these names, these titles. God, for example, says, I, the Lord your God, my name is Jealous. Well, do we ever, when praying to God, say jealous? When we pray to him and address him? No, we don't. When God says, my name is Jealous, he means, I am jealous. Do you know there is such a thing as a holy jealousy? Jealousy is where someone resents someone, another, taking what is rightfully their own. A husband is jealous for his wife. He will by no means have anyone intrude into his relationship. He's jealous and he has a right to be. The Bible says in the book of James, the Spirit that dwells in us, he's talking to believers, and so he's talking about the Holy Spirit, desires us with a holy jealousy. That's found in James chapter 4. God is jealous for his people. He wants you and me for himself. That's why he says, my name is Jealous. Here we do have the titles of Messiah. His name will be called Wonderful. That is to say, he is a wonder. He is a miracle, an incarnate miracle. He is also a wise counselor. And thirdly, he is God, hero God, or mighty God, El Gibor. That word El, E-L, is only used of God. It's not used of idols. The name El is an exclusive word referring to God. So what we have here is hero God, or divine hero. Everlasting Father. He is an everlasting person, an eternal redeemer. Prince of Peace. He brings peace to us. These are great. His nature, his attributes, his essence. Already in chapter 7 and verse 14, God had said through Isaiah, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's now in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Isaiah. The same theme is recurring. It's marvelous. In chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, and then again in chapter 11, references, allusions, prophecies concerning the Messiah. The book is, this first part of the book is rich with these references. Well, God willing, next week we'll look at those names and see how, because of who he is and what he is, the rest follows that is mentioned in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Shall we just pray, and then we have time for feedback, discussion, questions.